We continue then with the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 7, and the text is verse 9. 2 Kings 7, and the text, verse 9. It reads as follows. Then they said to each other, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." Let me tell you the story that gives the setting for this text. Since the commando raids that the Syrians had brought to bear upon Israel had been thwarted through the work prophecies of Elisha, and since the attempt to capture Elisha had failed, Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans, or the Syrians, decided on a full-scale invasion. He sent his full army down and besieged Samaria, the capital city. He had to besiege it because that was the only way to capture it. It was an impregnable city with tremendous fortifications. It had been founded 35 years before by Omri, the sixth king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was meant to rival Jerusalem, the capital of Judah in the south. He chose a 300 feet high hill that rose strategically above the plain of Esdraelon and commanded it, and then built this fortified city. All his life he was building it, and then his son continued to strengthen it and beautify it. His son's name was Ahab. You can see the excavations of Samaria to this very day. There were two walls enclosing the city. One was the inner wall, 5 feet thick, and then the outer wall that was no less than 19 feet thick. So the Syrian or Aramean army pitched camp, brought in supplies, opened up a supply line to Damascus, and prepared for a long siege, and the Israelites were shut up inside their city. By the time the story opens for us in verse 24 of chapter 6, things are very bad indeed. Inflation is out of control, and people are starving. We read in chapter 6, verse 25, that a donkey's head sold for $100. And who wants to eat a donkey's head anyway? And it was ceremonially unclean, but those laws had had to go by the board, and they had to buy at inflated, incredibly inflated prices, anything they could get. A quarter of a portion of dove's dung sold for over $6. That may have been just what it says, or it may have been the nickname for a weed that under normal circumstances nobody would have ever wanted to eat, let alone buy. But now it was different. Then there was cannibalism. The king was walking along the walls one day, no doubt observing the Syrian army that surrounded him, when one woman asked for the king's help. He said, "How can I help you?" And she said, "Well, I came to a pact with my neighbor that we would kill, boil, and eat my son one day, and then the next day we would kill, boil, and eat her son." Well, we did my son, but now she will not give up her son. She has hidden him. She won't keep the pact. And the king rent his clothes. He was so upset that his people had now resorted to killing their own children and eating them. And when the people saw that he rent his clothes in shame and frustration, they observed underneath sackcloth, which was a sign of repentance. But in fact, Jehoram blamed Elisha. I don't know why he blamed Elisha and vowed to kill him. Maybe it was because Elisha had said, "If you will repent, God will lift this siege." Perhaps he felt he had done that and the siege had not been lifted. I don't know. But he vowed to kill Elisha because there was no let-up in this dreadful siege. An officer was dispatched, but Elisha, who was having an elders' meeting at the time in his house, probably a prayer meeting, knew that they were coming and had the door fast shut. And when the officer arrived, shortly followed by the king, Elisha gave this prophecy: "This time tomorrow you will be able to go to the supermarket in the gate, which has been shut up since day one, and buy a bag of flour for $1 and 2 bags of barley for $1. The officer scoffed. He laughed in derision. How ridiculous if the Lord were to even open the floodgates of heaven and pour down flour and barley from heaven. We should never see such a thing. He laughed him to scorn. Elisha said to him, "You will see it, but you will not eat of it." The scene then shifts to some lepers who were outside the gate. Four lepers huddled together, of course also starving, huddled together in the shut-up gate. They were never allowed in the city because of their uncleanness, their leprosy. And they got to discussing in their desperation, and one of them said, "Fellows, we are between a rock and a hard place. If we go into the city, we die. If we stay out, we die. Why don't we just surrender to the Syrians? The worst they could do is kill us, and who knows, they might have mercy upon us." So they decided to do that, and at dusk, they made their way gingerly to the Syrian camp. But there were no sentries who challenged them. "Who goes there?" No voice rang out in the darkness. They came to the first line of tents, and there was nobody in the tents. There were no soldiers. There were no people anywhere. The horses were still there tethered, and the donkeys. But the army seemed to have left in a very great hurry and abandoned their camp. Food was everywhere, clothes were everywhere, weapons were everywhere. Now we know, because it tells us in chapter 7 and verse 6, that the Lord had made them to hear the sound of a great army approaching, the sound of horses' hooves and chariot wheels and thousands of soldiers. And so they came to the conclusion that the Israelites had got word to the Hittites or to the Egyptians or both, who were the superpowers of the day, and persuaded them by some deal that they had done to come to their rescue. And so they said, "Let's get out of here." And they got out as fast as their legs could carry them, leaving everything behind. And that was what the lepers found, an abandoned siege camp. So they had a great feast and ate and drank their fill, and then they carried off some gold and silver and clothes and buried it and hid it and marked the place, and then they went back and they had another feast, and then they got some more gold and some silver and clothes, and they went and hid those things. But then they began to feel guilty when they thought of all these tens of thousands of people starving to death and eating their own children back there in Samaria. And then comes our text. They said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." So they called up from the walls outside the gate to the watchmen on duty and told what they had discovered. And the watchman went and he told the king. The king was roused from his bed in the middle of the night and consulted with his officers. And the king was of the opinion that this was a Syrian ruse. It was a hoax. It was a trap that they had pretended to abandon the camp so that the Israelis would open their gates of Samaria and they would come pouring out, and then they would swoop down from the hills upon them, or from the plain, or from beneath the trees, or wherever they were hiding, and they would get into the city. So he took five of the few horses that remained to him and a couple of chariots, and he sent some soldiers off to see what they could find. And they found clothes and equipment strewn by the roadside all the way to the River Jordan. The Syrians had gone home. So by dawn, food and supplies had been brought in from the abandoned camp. The supermarket was stocked. An announcement was made that it would open up in the morning. The people gathered in huge numbers to get out as soon as the gates were opened, and the king put the same officer that had gone down to Elisha's house in charge of crowd control. A bag of flour was priced for $1 and two of barley for $1. And the gates were opened, and in the rush this officer
was trampled to death. He saw it, but he didn't partake of it. Well, that's the story. What's the application of a story like this for us? Well, isn't it about our responsibility to spread good news? "We are not doing right," they said to each other. "This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." Do you think that's possibly true of some of us in this day of good news, the gospel? Let us consider four things, just hastily and rather superficially, but just by way of reminder. First of all, we also have a great message, good news, do we not? We call it the good news, the gospel. John chapter 3 and verse 16 encapsulates it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, and whosoever, whether it be in Russia or Asia or Africa or Australia or America, whether he be black or white, rich or poor, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Isn't it a far more important message than even these lepers were bringing to Samaria? Because their message, good though it was, affected only this life. These Israelis would still die one day, if not now by starvation, then one day of something. But our message affects eternity, everlasting life. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I go to heaven to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also, and I will come and take you to myself." The Bible says the wages of sin is death. However, here's the good news, that the gift of God is eternal life. The Bible says that man in sin is in darkness, but here's the message, that God offers him light in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that man in sin is sick, but the Bible says that the good news is that God offers to all sick sinners healing in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that man in sin is a bond slave, a slave to sin, is in chains, but here's the good news, that in Jesus Christ he may be set free. The Bible says that man in sin is damned, but here's the good news, that he that believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. It's the greatest message the world could ever hear, is it not? This is a day of good news. We have a great message. But second, we have a great responsibility to broadcast that news, to share it, to tell it, as these lepers had. Didn't they owe it to the people who were perishing in Samaria to tell them the good news, that there was salvation if only they would open up the gates and come out and see? So with us, if we hold it to ourselves, we are not doing right either. Because Jesus is the only way. It's not as if lost sinners may find some other way of salvation. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus is the only way. If there were any other way, then God would not have given up his only begotten Son and delivered him up to his tormentors and to the cross and to darkness and sorrow and sin-bearing and judgment on our behalf if there were any other way. There was no other way good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else. No other name under heaven is given to men by which we must be saved." If you knew the cure for cancer, the only cure for cancer, and if you knew a hospital where there were people who were dying of that disease, would you not feel an obligation to go and tell what you knew? I'm sure you would. We have been commanded to tell it. It's our Lord's last will and testament to his church. Go and tell. There's no other way for them to hear if we don't go and tell. He has no other plans. Angels are not the bearers of this message, though they are messengers. Only once, so far as I know, was an angel permitted to preach the gospel, and that was to the shepherds in the fields at Bethlehem. I bring you good news, glad tidings of great joy. It shall be to you and to all people. For there's born unto you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. From then on, that message is committed not to angels, but to men and to women, to you and me. And we owe it to the world. And we've been empowered to do it. He knows that we're fearful. He knows that we're shy. But he has given to us the Holy Spirit. Why do you think the Holy Spirit was given? Well, many reasons, of course. But don't you think the Holy Spirit was given to empower us to fulfill the will of our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Isn't that what happened at Pentecost? Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, beginning in Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the world." Jesus then ascended into heaven and sent down the Holy Spirit. He went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and then the church went out. And that is the reason why we have received the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill our Lord's command. So we not only have a great message, we have a great responsibility. But thirdly, we have a great variety of ways in which to fulfill this responsibility. There's more than one method of preaching this gospel and sharing this good news. The Apostle Paul says we should by every means save some. First of all, there is personal witness. You shall be my witnesses, all of them. We're all called to be a witness. Word of mouth, like these lepers. They weren't preachers, but they became preachers because they delivered good news. They weren't prophets. These lepers were not Elisha or Elijah. But they had something to share, and they could share it. And they believed that they would be wrong if they held their peace. And so they were, and so they would have been. They had to get it out. They had to share it. We read of the early church that they went everywhere evangelizing through personal witness. Someone has translated it quite accurately, gossiping the gospel. There were those who were called to preach, but everyone was called to share the good news. So that's the first way. One might almost say it's the main way. But then there is preaching, there is the proclamation by those who have been called to do so. The prophetic voice, the evangelist. So there's another way that we can bring people to hear the gospel, is to bring them to hear the gospel. That's why we have our Friends Day once a quarter, and especially ask you to pray for someone and build a bridge with them, and then invite them to come where they will hear me preach the gospel. But you could bring them any Sunday. Don't wait to Friends Day. The more I sense that you all are bringing unconverted friends to the service of worship, the more it will encourage me that though my main calling is to feed the flock of God committed to my charge, yet there will be an application to the unsaved. The way of salvation will be there somewhere. The challenge to those who are perishing. Won't you bring them? The Bible says that when God is present in a worship service, it's good for the unconverted to come in, because they're coming into the very presence of God, because the believers have gathered. And sometimes in the grace of God, they sense that. And falling down, the Bible says, they declare, "God is surely amongst you." Besides, it's the only way that you will ever get some of your friends to listen. As you seek to witness and share your own testimony in the gospel, sometimes they'll just argue with you or switch off. But on top of that, God has expressly declared faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the message of Jesus Christ. But then there are those who have been specially trained. Perhaps groups of people in the church. We have a lot of tools and training manuals today that are available to us, like Evangelism Explosion, Visitation Evangelism, Neighborhood Bible Study Evangelism, Home Suppers, Executive Dinners. We need people who are willing to gather together and learn under a teacher to form a little group of those who, perhaps beyond the personal witness that we all should have, but not declaring themselves to be called to preach, but yet can go further and are trained as evangelists. Then there are those who feel called to go out as missionaries or evangelists to students. We should support them and pray for them as we seek to do, and make sure that the major part of our dollars given to missions actually goes to reaching the lost with the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then the radio ministry that we've already heard about this morning. Why did God help men to discover radio? Have you ever wondered, have you ever philosophized about the course of history and why God withheld knowledge until a certain time, and then he began to help, by what the theologians call common grace, man to use his mind to discover these principles of communication? Why? So that the world might be entertained. That's not the principal reason. I believe with all my heart that the reason was so that the gospel could be broadcast to the whole world. That's the reason. That's the reason why radio and television has been invented. It's so that God has given to his people a powerful tool of communication to reach people where personnel cannot go, and jam the stations though they might try, they can't stop it. It leaps over the mountains, it crosses the rivers, it spreads across the deserts, it reaches the Bedouin nomads, it reaches the people in their high-rise apartments. Transworld Radio, HCJP, all these great superpower radio ministries, and local gospel radio. Radio. It's like the sower that went forth and sowed the seed. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. Every other means to communicate this message. Tapes. Literature, books, booklets, tracts, videos. A great variety of means of spreading this news. And finally, great encouragement. I want you to know that there's great encouragement in the Bible for us to do it. I know that sinners are hard and deaf and seem to be indifferent, but then weren't you and I like that? What happened? God stepped in. God stepped into my life and turned me around. He unstopped my deaf ears. He opened my blinded eyes. He opened my mind to understand. He turned my will to seek him and to believe. Hasn't he done that for you? So then he will do it for others. He's in the saving business. It was God the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. When we go out to preach this gospel or share this gospel, we are told we are Christ's ambassadors. He's behind us. He's with us. He's within us. We're doing it in his name. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We may sow in faith and another will reap. Let me tell you as I close, testimony of a minister friend of mine in England whose name is Reverend Peter Culver. This is how Peter was saved. In 1945, as a young man, he was in the Royal Navy, but he was in Australia, in the city of Sydney, and he was walking the street. And a man approached him and said, "Young man, where will you go when you die?" And he said, "To heaven, I suppose." And he said, "You don't need to suppose a thing like that, young man. You need to be sure that you know the way to heaven." And he shared with him the gospel. He wasn't saved, but the question stayed in his mind and troubled him for 18 months. He returned home to England and to his hometown of Bournemouth on the south coast. And he saw that there were going to be some evangelistic meetings with an evangelist, Francis W. Dixon. And so he went along, and Francis Dixon preached on the text, "God's Spirit will not always strive with man." And he became a Christian that night. Made sure of the way to heaven and his soul's destiny. He felt called to the ministry. He trained in seminary, and then he went back to Bournemouth to become the assistant of Francis Dixon, who had taken the pastorate of the Lansdowne Baptist Church in Bournemouth. And so they worked together. They organized a youth weekend and had a special speaker whose name was Noel Stanton. And they asked Noel to give the young people his testimony, and he began like this. "One day I was walking the streets of Sydney, Australia, when a man came up to me and said, 'Do you know where you will go, young man, if you were to die?' And he said that this man shared with him the way of salvation, and although he wasn't saved, it stayed in his heart and stayed in his mind. And a couple of years later, he found Christ. And Mr. Dixon turned to his young assistant, Peter Culver, and said, 'He's giving your testimony.' It seemed like it was clearly the same man. When Dr. Dixon, as he became, was in Australia preaching, he preached and told this story, and a man came and spoke to him after the service, whose name was Murray Wells, and he said, 'I was converted through that man's testimony, but I've no idea who he is.' And Mr. Dixon, who was a great evangelist as well as a pastor himself, decided that he was going to find out who the man was. And he discovered by a lot of inquiry that this would be Frank Jenner. Lived in a suburb of Sydney, a working man. So he found out where he lived, and he went and knocked on the door. And Mr. Jenner opened the door. They exchanged names. And he said, "I'd like to meet you because you were the means of, humanly speaking, of the salvation of my assistant, and I don't know who else." And he shared with him what I've just told you, and the man broke down and cried like a baby. Mr. Dixon said, "Why do you cry?" He said, "Because I've been doing that for 16 years and I never before heard of anybody who came to know Christ through my witness." 16 years before, as a dissolute sailor, the Lord had saved him. And he made a vow that he would speak to 10 people every day about their soul. And he had never missed a day. But he never heard of anybody who came to know Christ. But you see, Mr. Dixon himself counted up 11. And most of those were themselves soul winners. Oh, friends, we don't know what we sow when we sow the gospel. It's dynamite. Changes a person's whole life, their eternal destiny. And when we sow that seed, when we give that witness, when we tell that testimony, when we share that gospel, we're in tune with the very heartbeat of God. I say to you again, if we want to know anything at all of the blessing and the power of God in this church, we'll have to be a soul-winning church. I know we are a community for worship, but we shall worship in heaven. I know we are called together to be a holy people. We shall be even holier in heaven. There is one thing we shall not be able to do in heaven that we are called to do now, and that's tell lost sinners the way of salvation. And that's why he leaves us here. And we're not doing right. When this is a day of good news, if we are keeping it to ourselves, may God grant us all to say, "Oh God, by your Spirit and by your encouragement, help me to play my part. To tell the starving and the sick and the dying and the damned the good news of Jesus Christ." Shall we pray? We thank you for this great message, O God, that you've given to us, entrusted to us. We have been pleased to receive it for ourselves. We pray that you will help us to fulfill our responsibilities, to share it with others, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.